This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Red Brick Media. High quality CDs, DVDs, lectures, khutbah, conferences, and Quran recitations. All revenue generated supports our dawah work, supported by visiting our store. You can now purchase directly from our site, www.redbrickmedia.co.uk.
الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله سبحانه وتعالى وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار ثم أما بعد. Right now, as a speaker, I'm in a very difficult situation. Being the last speaker of the night, people have been here all day, and most of us are tired. To be honest with you, I took a 7-8 hour journey yesterday. I was stopped in the airport for about 3 hours. Then I took a 2 hour drive here, and a beloved brother who was taking me around decided to keep me up all night as well. So I didn't get back to the hotel, and I was up for about 36 hours. So I can relate to that feeling of being tired. Now, being the last speaker, not only is the audience tired, but there was no break for dinner, or was there? There was a break for dinner. So alhamdulillah, you guys have been fed at least, so you're not starving. Whereas I, on the other hand, again, this beloved brother, no names need to be mentioned, decided not to feed me today except for a small breakfast in the morning. Maybe it was his sign of telling me something, but inshallah khair. So that having been said, we know in reality, we will not always be in the ideal situation. And as human beings, it is something we regularly seek. We regularly seek to be in the ideal situation. We always want to find this concept of utopia and this concept of perfection. Every year, there's a survey and a poll that takes place about which place on earth and which city on earth is the best city to live in. Canada is usually in the top five, but it's not something I'm proud of. But we know that this is just human nature. We always want to find that ideal place and the best place for ourselves and for our children. So now, coming from an Islamic perspective, what do we define as ideal? Ideally, for a Muslim, to live in a land where you have masajid everywhere, where the adhan is called out openly, where you are able to invite the people to Islam, and where you are able to implement the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the ideal situation for the Muslim. But seeing the state of the Muslims, where they are weak, a lot of them have turned away from the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and even those of them that are practicing the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is almost at a minimal level. So it is not an ideal state for the Muslims. Now, how do we get an ideal state after we see this miserable state of the Muslims? It firstly and primarily starts with returning to the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By abolishing shirk and by calling the people to tawheed and implementing tawheed, it is the very first step towards the revival of this ummah. And likewise, calling to the people about the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, calling them to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, goes in hand with calling to tawheed. Now these two major pillars, after they're taken care of, we know that there is another concept which is of great importance in Islam, and that is of enjoining good and forbidding evil. And that is our discussion bi-ithnillahi ta'ala today. Enjoining good and forbidding evil has a great role and stance in Islam. Now how am I relating the enjoining good and forbidding of evil with what I previously mentioned of being in an ideal state, in an ideal society, in an ideal city? Think about the ideal city. It would be a city where people are safe. There would be no robberies, there would be no killings. It would be a city which is free from any form of racism, any form of prejudice. It would be a city where Muslims are able to practice the religion freely, and we would live in a land of peace and justice. Now, in our society where we live in the West, it is usually the police's job to forbid that which is evil. And the average member of society is not responsible for anything but himself. As for other individuals, it is up to the police to take care of them. But in an ideal Muslim society, a Muslim that is raised upon the proper tarbiyah and the proper nurturing and upbringing, not only does he have a concern for himself, but he has a concern for the ummah as a whole, starting with himself and his family and his neighbors and his community, and likewise expanding outwards. This is what the ideal Muslim society would reflect. So to find this utopia and to start this utopia, one would need to start with no further than themselves. And that is why this discussion of forbidding evil and where it starts and examples from the lives of the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum is of the utmost importance. Firstly, starting with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran pertaining to the virtues of enjoining good and forbidding evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْحَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. That indeed, you are the best people who have been released and sent unto mankind, where indeed you enjoin the good and forbid the evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stipulating an attribute to the best of mankind, saying that you are the best of mankind. But why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stipulating this? Because you enjoin the good and forbid the evil. So along with the call to Tawheed and the call to the Sunnah, we enjoin the people with good and we forbid them from the evil that takes place. Now when we study the religion of Islam, or actually religion as a whole, when we talk about it, people often think that religion only takes place in a place of worship. The Christians have their churches, the Jews have their synagogues. Now for the Muslims, is it only in their masajid and only in their mosques? But no, rather it is for the Muslim to be a Muslim outside of the masjid as well. He is a Muslim inside and outside the masjid. We do not separate the state from the church, or in this state, the state from the masjid. So being a Muslim encompasses more than just praying your salahs in the masjid. It encompasses being of moral and noble character, and encompasses enjoining other people to be moral and upright as well. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us over here, that to have goodness in yourselves and in your societies and in your communities, start by enjoining good and by forbidding evil. And in the very same surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions another ayah pertaining to enjoining good and forbidding evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلْتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ. That let there be from amongst you a group that enjoins or calls the people to good. يَأْمَرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْحَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say that these people who are calling to good, what do they do? How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describe them? He says that they are the ones who enjoin the good and forbid the evil. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, they are the ones indeed who are successful. So when one contemplates success, again, not only at an individual level, but on a societal level as well, it starts with enjoining good and forbidding the evil. Because as we mentioned, not only does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward us for these things in the akhirah, every time we tell a person to pray and we teach someone to pray, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards us for every time that person prays thereon. And likewise, when you forbid someone from doing an evil, like drinking or committing zina or partaking in transactions of riba, every time this person listens and learns that they shouldn't partake in these things, you will get a reward for it. So not only are you getting your reward in the akhirah, but you're rectifying society, the society that you live in now as well. Now, these are just some of the ayat where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the virtues of enjoining good and forbidding evil. As for the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are many ahadith that talk about enjoining good and forbidding evil, with which I would like to suffice with two of them bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. The third hadith we'll leave for a different time in a different section. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has said, "By Allah, you will enjoin good and forbid evil. For if you don't, it is feared that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send a punishment upon you. And then you will supplicate to Him, and Allah will not respond to you." The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving a very clear warning to the Muslims that if you do not enjoin good and forbid the evil, then know that the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is due upon you. At any moment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send a punishment upon you. And then even when that punishment comes, you will be supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not respond to you. And He will not answer your call. So along with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, and the possessor of all mercy, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being the most benevolent and the most kind and the most generous, if you leave off enjoining good and forbidding evil, know that it is one of the reasons why your dua will not be accepted. So often as Muslims we supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't respond to our supplications. And if this is something that happens regularly, look to yourselves. Is it because you're not fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because you're not cautious of His commandments and prohibitions? Do you actually deserve to have your supplications answered? Usually you will find the answer within of yourselves. And also think back how many times you may have seen a fellow Muslim not praying, but you didn't tell him to come to salah. And likewise, you may have seen another individual smoking a cigarette or drinking, yet you didn't take the time to prevent them from doing so. How many instances in our lives did we see someone doing something wrong, yet we took it as something lightly and just ignored it and let them be? When we count these actions, you will see that they add up. And this alone within of itself could be sufficient as to why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may not answer our supplications. Now in the second hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we know, was given this gift and this noble blessing known as Jawami al-Kalim, meaning that he was given concise speech. He was able to say something small that had a great and magnificent and extensive meaning to it. And this hadith that I'd like to share with you today is from those ahadith. It is a hadith that has many lessons and many blessings, I guess you could say in another form, that we can derive from them. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as narrated by Nu'man ibn Bashir in Sahih al-Bukhari, said that the example of a person who abides by the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His restrictions, and a comparison or in comparison to those who disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and don't abide by the laws and regulations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is like a group of individuals, and they draw lots as to where they shall sit upon a boat. So imagine you have a boat and you have a group of individuals. These people wanted to decide where they would like to sit on this boat. Some of them want to sit on the top level, some of them want to sit on the lower level. They're unable to decide, so they draw lots. So here the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving us an example, saying that you have two groups of people. One of them are those who live and abide by the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and another group that don't live and abide by the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they draw lots. Some of them end up on top, while others end up on the bottom, meaning as in they're inside of the ship itself. So the people who are in the bottom of the ship, Each time they want water, what can they do? Nothing. They have to go upstairs and ask the people upstairs to get water for them. So these individuals will continue to go upstairs, and they will be burdensome upon the people who are upstairs. And likewise, it is burdensome upon the people downstairs as well, as they have to continuously go upstairs. So one day, one of these smart individuals who is downstairs says that instead of going upstairs, I'll just make a hole at the bottom of the ship, and that's where I'll get the water from. So now the person that is upstairs, he is already burdened and annoyed. But just imagine, you have the option over here. Either you can continue to get this person water, or you let the person downstairs make a hole inside the ship and as a result sink the ship. What do you do? It is quite obvious you continue to go and get water for this individual, because if you don't, not only do the people downstairs drown, but the people on top as well will be drowned as well. So this is the example that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger gives over here, that this is the example of those two people. That those who live by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's laws and those that don't. Those that don't are the ones who are, you know, attempting to make a hole at the bottom of the ship. Those that do abide by the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the ones who grant water for the people downstairs, and likewise they prevent them from making the hole inside the ship. So Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to say that if the people on the upper level left the people downstairs to do as they please, then they would have destroyed both parties. Meaning both parties would have seen their own destruction. So this is the example of enjoining good and forbidding evil. Like I mentioned, there are many lessons and parables that can be derived from this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the point we're trying to get at is that yes, sometimes it is burdensome preventing a person from doing evil. But know that when you prevent a person from doing evil, not only are you benefiting that individual, you're preventing him from something bad, but evil has a chain. Evil is continuous, that it will affect not only the person doing it, but others around them as well. So when you prevent a person from doing evil, you're creating a good place for yourself and a good place for those who need to be reminded of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In terms of rulings pertaining to enjoining good and forbidding evil, what is the ruling upon it? These ayat that we mentioned where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, let there be from you a group of people, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying that you are the best of mankind. What do we understand from these two ayahs? And likewise from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says, whoever amongst you sees an evil, let him change it by his hand, and if he is unable to, then by his tongue, and if he is unable to, then let him hate it in his heart, and that is the weakest of iman. How do we understand these texts? Putting them together, one can conclude that yes, enjoining good and forbidding evil is compulsory upon each and every individual. But this was not the opinion of the majority. The majority of scholars have said that enjoining good and forbidding evil is what is known as fard kifaya, meaning that if a group of individuals take care of it, then the rest of the Muslims are relieved of that burden. But when one thinks of this in particular, the most of the situations that we are in or will come to see are usually situations that are fard ain, meaning that we will be in instances where no one else is there and the responsibility becomes our own. So no one else can take care of that obligation. But on occasion, when there is a group of brothers, and one group of brothers takes care of it, then the other group of brothers is relieved from this responsibility. Now pertaining to conditions and principles pertaining to enjoining good and forbidding evil, then they are similar to other acts of ibadah, meaning that the very first condition is that it should be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like all acts of ibadah, it requires ikhlas. It requires sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ مْرِئٍ مَّا نَوَى. That indeed actions are by intentions, and every man shall have that which he intends. So likewise, enjoining good and forbidding evil, even though it may be apparent and it may be what is desired that a person does it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes shaitan will come to you and say, you know, if you prevent these people from doing something wrong and the people see you, they will think that you're a righteous individual. This is how shaitan comes to us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us weak and allowed us the whispers of shaitan to affect us. This is how shaitan will come to us and will whisper to us, saying that do such and so, and people will consider you of a higher rank. Or leave so and so, or tell the people to do so and so, and they will think that you're someone who has been granted knowledge and wisdom. But at the end of the day, all of our actions should be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is upon the Muslim to fight these whispers of shaitan. So the very first condition is that it has to be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, it is something that requires knowledge. Now, this knowledge that we speak of is divided into three categories when it comes to enjoining good and forbidding evil. Firstly, you have to have knowledge of what you are calling to or what you are forbidding from. And what this means is that if you're telling people to do something good, you have to make sure it is actually legislated in the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we order the people to perform salah, do we know the actual proof for it? The proof for it is very simple. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ, meaning that, and establish the salah. This is a simple ruling for it. But when it comes to the more detailed matters, do you know the actual proof of what you are calling to? And do you have knowledge of what you are calling the people to and what you are preventing them from? So, as we can see from this stipulation, that enjoining good and forbidding evil is not for anyone and everyone, but rather it is for those people who have been granted knowledge. Now, it doesn't always mean that you have to have a detailed proof, but sometimes a fatwa of a scholar is often sufficient. So you can just get a fatwa from a scholar and show it to the individual, and it is not necessitated that you have a specific ayah or specific hadith to show them. So that is the first type of knowledge that is stipulated in enjoining good and forbidding evil. Secondly, you have to have knowledge of who you're calling to. The way you address an old man is not the way you would address a young child. Likewise, the way you would address someone educated is not the way you would address someone who is uneducated. Likewise, a person who has been practicing the religion of Islam for a long time, you would not treat him and address him as someone who has been who has recently come back to the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have to have knowledge of who you're calling to. And this will differ or vary, or make your approach to them differ and vary. And thirdly, the third type of knowledge that you have to have in enjoining good and forbidding evil is knowing how to call the people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have to know how to interact with people, you have to know how to talk with them, and you have to know how to deal with them. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَادْعُوا إِلَىٰ سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِظَةِ الْحَسَنِ وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and call to the way of your Lord with wisdom and with kind and soft words. And then if they still disobey and turn away, then argue with them in that which is good. So when it comes to knowledge, as we mentioned, there are three types of it when it comes to enjoining good and forbidding evil. The first of them is knowledge of what you are calling to. The second is knowledge of who you are calling to. And third is the knowledge of how to call within of itself. Now, the very last ayah that I mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about calling the people to His way, to His sabil, and to admonish them with the kind word. And if it leads to argumentation, then let it be in a way that is good. Related to this very point is my second or third point, which is gentleness. One of the conditions of enjoining good and forbidding evil is that the person who is doing this needs to be gentle. An individual who is constantly and regularly harsh, the people will turn away from him, and it will always or more than likely result in something which is negative. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in many ayat, from them is the ayah in Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَعَنِتُّمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. The shahid being the end of the ayah, or the point being from the end of the ayah, وَبِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ, meaning that with the believers, He is compassionate and merciful towards them. So an individual who is enjoining good and forbidding evil needs to be kind and merciful to the people. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger has said that nothing is instilled with gentleness except that it is beautified. So there are many ayat and hadith pertaining to gentleness and being soft with the people. This is not a topic on its own, but we understand the point that gentleness is the way to go when addressing people. An individual who is constantly harsh will not be successful in his call. Thirdly, the person, an individual who is enjoining good and forbidding evil, he needs to be patient. Changing the state of an individual is not something that will happen right away. An individual who smokes or drinks, he will not give it up on the very first try, but rather this is something that will take time and it will take patience. So when you see someone doing something wrong, have patience with them. Tell them one time. If you see it doing a second time, tell them a second time. A third time, likewise, continue to be patient. Never give up on that individual, and likewise, never let your frustration get the best of you. So as a da'i, as a person who enjoins good and forbids the evil, you need to be patient with the individual. And this was the wasiyah of Luqman to his son. He said, "Wasbir ala ma asabak," and be patient upon that which befalls you. Meaning either from the trials of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or either from the trials of the individuals. Now a fifth point, and this is one of the most crucial points, is the ability to look at masalih and mafasid. And masalih and mafasid are pros and cons, or the benefits and the harms. An interesting story that Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala mentions from or about Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala is that Ibn Taymiyyah was in his land and the Tartars at that time were conquering that land. And him and one of his students were walking in the street and they saw a group of Tartars who were drunk and they continuously drank. So one of his students, he asked, "Ya Abul Abbas," the kunya of Ibn Taymiyyah, "will you not prevent these people from drinking? Knowing how great of a sin drinking is and knowing of the great evils that drinking brings about, will you not prevent these people from drinking?" Then Ibn Taymiyyah goes on to explain, and this is where the understanding of pros and cons or benefits and harms actually takes place. He said that yes, drinking is something evil and it leads to much evil. But these individuals, when they drink, they're busy amongst themselves. They're usually just fooling around, and in that case, they were, the Tartars of that time, they would drink and they would generally just play cards. You know, cards as in poker, blackjack, those type of things. They had their own games that were with cards. So they would drink and play cards. So he said, yes, this is something evil. But look at the state if they were not drinking and not busy with their games. What would they be doing? They would be killing the Muslims. They would be raping the women and they would be stealing from the people. So an individual needs to weigh the pros and cons of when to forbid evil. Sometimes you can forbid an evil and it will lead to a greater harm, as is in this case. And in such a situation, it is better off to leave off the forbidding of evil. But that is something we will get on to in a little bit, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala. So now, looking at masalih and mafasid, this is how the different rulings of enjoining good and forbidding evil will take place. When the pros or the benefits of enjoining good and forbidding evil are greater, then it is something compulsory that has to be done. Now, if the evils are greater than the good, it is clear, as we saw from the story of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, that one should leave off forbidding evil if it leads to something greater or a greater form of evil. Now, what happens if it is equal? You have a good that will come out of it and likewise an evil that will come out of it. The scholars differed in two opinions over here. One group of scholars said that you should leave it because there's no good that can come out of it or no evil, or likewise the good and evil that comes out of it is equal. So you should just leave the situation because there really isn't a better situation or scenario that can come out of it. Another group of scholars said no. There's a concept in the Sharia, a principle in the Sharia that states, "Darul mafsada awla min jalb al maslaha," meaning that the preventing of evil is greater and more important and has more right than the enjoining of good. So even though no clear good may come out of it, as long as the evil is prevented, then it is better to forbid against that evil. So now, as we discussed, the concept behind the talk today is examples of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum and how they prevented evil. And this was just an introduction to two stories I would like to share with you, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, of how the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prevented evil and made inkar of munkar during their times. The first is a story that has two great scholars of Islam, two great companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, we will try to derive as many lessons from the story as possible. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu ta'ala anhu, a great and illustrious companion from the fuqaha of the companions, from the great narrators of the companions, a scholar in his own right, used to come and wait outside the door of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu at Fajr time. And when Ibn Mas'ud would come out, he would take this opportunity to ask him any questions or to get any advice from him. So Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that one day he came to Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu and he saw another group of students there. He asked them, "Has Abu Abdurrahman come out yet?" Abu Abdurrahman is Abdullah bin Mas'ud. And they said, "No, he has not." So Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, he waited until Abdullah bin Mas'ud came out. And when he came out, he said, "Ya Abu Abdurrahman, I have seen something in the masjid which in its appearance, it looked great and it looked good. But in my heart, I felt that it was evil." So Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, "Ya Abu Musa, what is it that you saw in the masjid?" And Abu Musa, he replied, that if you live, you will see it with your own eyes. So they continued walking towards the masjid. And when they arrived to the masjid, there were several small circles. And each circle had a leader, where one leader would say Alhamdulillah 100 times, and they would throw pebbles until they reached 100. And one other leader would say Allahu Akbar 100 times, and they would continue to do so until they reached 100. Now another group, they would say Subhanallah 100 times, and they would continue to do so until they reached 100. And a fourth group, they would say La ilaha illallah, and they would continue to do so until they reached 100. Now Abdul bin Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he watched this and he just observed the people first, trying to see what they were doing and trying to see how they would go about it and trying to understand who was the one who initiated this and who was the one who began this. And then finally, he gets up and says, O Ummah of Muhammad, how soon you have come to your destruction. Meaning how soon you have destroyed yourselves. Now just look, what were these people doing? They were sitting in the masjid, in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they were making dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then notice the words of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. He said, how soon you have come to your destruction. And we'll touch on this bi-ithnillahi ta'ala in a little bit. He said, had you counted your sins, it would have been better than what you are doing. Indeed, the clothes of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are still intact. The vessels that he used to eat and drink from have not cracked, yet you have come to your own destruction. So the people who were sitting there, they said, "Ya Abu Abdurrahman, we did not intend from this except good," meaning that we were only doing this because we thought it was good. Then Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he replies wittingly, "And how many people intend to do good, but they fail to reach it?" So the story ends over there, that Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu prevented the people from doing this act of dhikr, this act of what seemed to be ibadah, but was actually an innovation. And the lessons derived from the story are several. Firstly, from the concepts that we discussed earlier, is that the person who is enjoining good and forbidding evil needs to have knowledge. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he needs no introduction. He was from the greatest and most knowledgeable of the companions, one of the individuals who narrated the most ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he definitely had knowledge of what he was calling to. In this case, preventing the people from innovation. Likewise, knowing who the people were, we mentioned that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he observed the people for a while. He got to see what they were doing and who their leaders were and what their gathering was all about. So he observed who he was calling to. And thirdly, in terms of how to call the people. In our times today, we often hear the word hikmah when calling the people to good and forbidding them from evil. We always hear that you should have hikmah, you should be more gentle, and you should be more lenient with the people. Now, as a general principle, we mentioned that gentleness is the way to go. But at certain times, there is a moment where you will need to be harsh. And likewise, I mentioned previously as well, that the way you treat a brother who is new to Islam is not the way you would treat someone who has been practicing for a while. So here is where we see the implementation of this. These people, they lived during the time of the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum. They have easy access to knowledge and they have been Muslim. They were raised upon Islam. They were not really raised upon a religion foreign to them or foreign to Islam, where they didn't know the rulings of Islam from the get-go. And this is why Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu had the ability to be harsh with them. Because he knew that they were not new to the religion where they didn't know any better. But rather they had strayed, and Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu thought, and in this case was correct in choosing a tone of harshness. So even though gentleness is the way to go, sometimes it is appropriate to be harsh as well, as we can see over here. Then Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu establishes a very important point over here as well. When he said that how many people intend to do good, but they fail to reach it. As Muslims, we realize and we know that the good intention is not enough. Sometimes we make intentions to do things, but we fail to fulfill those intentions. And on the odd occasion, if we don't fulfill those intentions, it is okay. But for the vast majority of things, when we intend to do good, and we intend to stay away from evil, it is something we have to be adamant upon and actually fulfill and put into action. And this is what Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu is making clear to us. That even though you may have a righteous intention, this will not save you at all times. And lastly, Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, in his wisdom and in his experience with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he advised them. And this is something that is very key and important when telling a person to stay away from something or forbidding them from evil, is to give them an alternative. As we know in the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the halal and the haram. And the haram, even though at times it may be more beautified and it may be more attractive and it may be more appealing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has always made it its halal substitute even better. Better for you in this life and better for you in the hereafter as well. So Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he prevented these people from this innovated form of dhikr that they were doing, what was the substitute that he told them? He said, had you counted your sins, it would have been better for you. Meaning that make muraqabah of yourselves. Bring yourself to accountability. Think about all the sins that you have committed. And think about all the times you have disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you just had regret over those sins that you committed and the amount of times you disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this would bring you even closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than this innovated form of dhikr that you are performing. And this is something very important to keep in mind, that even as those individuals, when we prevent people from performing evil, we should always have some sort of substitute to offer them. In our times, when our youth suffer from music, and they suffer from drinking and from smoking, and they suffer from illicit relationships with the opposite gender, we need to offer them solutions. We can't just tell them this is haram and that is haram, but rather we need to make available for them solutions, for that is when you will truly grant them a solution and you will truly make better their situation. So this is the first story or the first example of enjoining good and forbidding evil from the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum. Secondly, is a famous debate that took place in Islam. And that was between Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu and the Khawarij. To give a brief background into the story, we know that the Khawarij, a sect, a deviated sect of Islam, they killed Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the third Khalifa. They went and they killed him. And likewise, as time went on from the time of Uthman until the time of Ali and a bit after, they continued to get stronger. Up until a time came where the Muslims actually had to fight them during the battle of Nahrwan. So that is a brief background as to how this debate is taking place. The army of the Khawarij at this time is getting stronger and stronger. They have roughly about 6,000 people and they're about to attack the Muslims. And Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhumah, he realizes this. So he says to Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who was the Khalifa at that time, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, and it's time for Salatul Dhuhr. I would prefer that you delayed Salatul Dhuhr so I can go and speak to the Khawarij. And that perhaps, you know, some of them may be guided at my hands. So Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, you know, I fear for you, so I would prefer if you didn't go. Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu says that I am an individual who has been gentle with the people, not I have not done any harm to anyone, nor has anyone done harm to me. Meaning that I cannot see anything evil coming out of this. Meaning that I do not fear of them attacking me. So Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he gives permission to Ibn Abbas. So Ibn Abbas, he gets to the Khawarij, and he says, you are getting ready to attack the believers. Before you do so, please let me discuss with you why you differ with the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and why you don't recognize the Khilafah of Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So they said, we have three grievances. Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says, I'm listening, please tell me what your grievances and your problems are with Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu and those who follow him. They said, ruling is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning it is only the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to judge mankind. Now, what they are referring to over here is when the problem between Ali and Muawiyah radiallahu ta'ala anhumah took place, they each chose an arbitrator that would defend or that would discuss and represent each side. Ali had a representative and Muawiyah radiallahu ta'ala anhu had a representative. So each representative went and they spoke and they were chosen to make a decision. So meaning that they were giving some sort of ruling. And the Khawarij, they didn't agree with this. They said that ruling is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they should have gone back to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So Ibn Abbas says, okay, do you have any other grievances? And they said, yes, we have a second grievance. Our second grievance is that Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he took part in a battle, and nor did he take the people who lost the battle as slaves, and nor did he take their wealth. Because as one of the rulings of battle, is that those who lose or those who are taken over, their wealth becomes the property of the Muslims. Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he took part in the battle, he didn't do this. When we come to the answers of Ibn Abbas, we'll see why he didn't do this. So Ibn Abbas says, okay, I understand. Do you have any other grievances? They said, yes, we have another grievance. Our other grievance is that Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he was making an agreement, he chose not to put the title Amir al-Mu'mineen. And if he is not Amir al-Mu'mineen, then he is Amir al-Kafirin. Look at their logic. Very staunch and adamant and not having any objectivity as to what's going on. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he remains calm and patient and he says, do you have any more grievances? They said, no, that is it for the time being. So he said, as for your first grievance, ruling is indeed only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when individuals are appointed and they rule by the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is something permissible, and in fact at times it is recommended. And he mentioned two instances in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recommends individuals be chosen for arbitration. The first instance is when a person has gone for Hajj and Umrah. And obviously it's not very relevant in our times today, because the concept of Hajj and Umrah has become a lot easier and food is provided almost everywhere. But back in the day, food was not provided, so they had to provide their own food. So the first instance where you would choose an arbitrator is if you were in the state of ihram and you killed an animal, then it was up to two arbitrators to decide what your equivalent of sacrifice would be. Because when you go out into the desert, you know, you may find animals that are not commonly found in farms. So you can't say that your punishment of killing a large lizard is, you know, finding another large lizard and killing it as your punishment. It is just not logical or sensible. So they would decide that which farmed animal would be the equivalent, and they would have to buy that animal and sacrifice it. And this would be their punishment. So this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the believers to choose an arbitrator and a representative to make a decision. The second scenario is when you have a husband and a wife. And it is sad in our times that this doesn't regularly take place. When you have a husband and a wife, and they have marital problems amongst themselves, they just don't get along, and they're thinking about separation. Does that mean they should separate right away, as that is the conclusion that they came to? No, this should not be the first step. But rather, one of the latter steps that should take place is that two individuals should be selected. One from the husband's side and one from the wife's side, where they can come together and solve the problems of the husband and the wife. And divorce should be the absolute last possible solution. And sadly, this is something that we need to revive in our societies, that when a husband and wife don't get along, at the very first step or the very first solution that they are generally offered is to separate and to divorce. Islamically, divorce is the last thing that should take place, and this form of arbitration should be implemented. So Ibn Abbas says, here you have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying that you should seek arbitration from mankind in these two instances. And this is in something small. Now how about in something big as saving the lives of many Muslims and the lives of many companions? Remember, they're referring to the battle that is taking place between Muawiyah and Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhumah. Now if we can prevent that battle, is that not greater than a husband and a wife and an animal that is killed during a state of ihram? They said, indeed. And Ibn Abbas asked them, do you accept my argument and submit to it? And they said, yes. Then secondly, we mentioned that the Khawarij said that we don't agree with Ibn Abbas, or that we hold in contempt Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that he went into a battle and he did not take the losers as captives, nor did he take their wealth. Now what the Khawarij were referring to over here was the battle that happened between Ali and Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha and her group. Now again, to get into the discussion as to why this battle took place and the battle between Ali and Muawiyah, that's a history lesson on its own in several talks. But to keep it concise, this is a battle that took place, and from it, Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu's party was victorious. And he did not take the party of Aisha as slaves, nor did he take any of their wealth. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says, would any of you ever take your mother as a slave? They said, no, ya Ibn Abbas. How about, would you take any of the wealth of your mother without any just cause? And they said, no, ya Ibn Abbas, we'll never do that. So he said, how about Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha? Is she not the mother of the believers? Was she not the wife of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? So how can you take her and her party as a slave? And how can you take her wealth as your wealth? He said, do you now submit to what I claim and do you submit to my argument? And they said, yes, Ibn Abbas, we submit to your claim. We submit to your argument. Then as for the third argument, we mentioned that the Khawarij, they stipulated and stated that Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he took away the title and forfeited the title of Amir al-Mu'mineen in one of the instances. So thus, he had to be either Amir al-Mu'mineen or Amir al-Kafirin. And in the eyes of the Khawarij at that time, he was Amir al-Kafirin, and that is why they were waging war against the Muslims. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said to the companion, he said to the Khawarij, which of the two is greater? Is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam greater, or is Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu greater? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is obviously greater, and this is what the Khawarij concluded to. They said, Ibn Abbas, without a doubt, Muhammad is greater. So he said, during the battle of Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam met with the Quraysh, and they were signing the treaty and the agreement, Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu was the very individual whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam selected to write. And he said to Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, write Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, the son of Abdullah, and then the treaty goes on. The Quraysh said that if we submitted to the fact that you were the messenger of Allah, we would not need this treaty in the first place. We do not concur with the fact that you are the messenger of Allah, so get rid of it. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, the testification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I am the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sufficient. So take away Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, the son of Abdullah, and put Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, and continue with the treaty. So here Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, with his own hand and his own, as in his, a witness on his own, he did exactly what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. There was an instance where he had to remove the title of Amir al-Mu'mineen from himself, and he chose to do so. So now, if someone who is greater than Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu can take away the name Messenger of Allah, then how about someone who just takes away the title of Amir al-Mu'mineen? Which of the two is greater? So they said, the Messenger of Allah. So he said, would you then criticize the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for doing so when all of his companions followed him? Then they said, no. Then Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, they accepted my argument, and 2,000 out of the 6,000 returned with me to the camp of Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And as for the remainder, then we fought them in the battle of Nahrwan. Now this was a long story, and generally long stories have the most lessons to be derived from them. But seeing that my time is running out, you know, I can see some brothers falling asleep already. But inshallah khair. Seeing that my time is running out, we'll try to limit some of the lessons that are derived from this story. Lesson number one, that all individuals need to have a proper understanding of this deen. Now one, this does not necessitate that you have to become a scholar or a student of knowledge. This is not necessitated. But you have to have the correct understanding of this deen. We see that one of the worst or foundational problems with the Khawarij is that they lacked the correct understanding of this deen. That even though they lived during the time of the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they had generated an understanding of Islam that was devious and was far away from the understanding of the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum. So one, it is very important to make sure one has a correct understanding of this deen. And just as the Khawarij had the companions to turn back to, in our times we have the scholars and the students of knowledge to turn back to. So any time you may have a problem of understanding something in the religion, take it back to the students of knowledge and take it back to the scholars of Islam. Secondly, we see from this the objectivity and fairness that an individual needs to have. That an instance may occur where you are surrounded by people who just do not want to understand you, and they do not listen, want to listen to what you have to say, and they are at war with you and they want to kill you. This does not mean that you should lose your fairness and your objectivity. And the way we see this is when Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he dealt with the Khawarij, he always kept on asking them, do you have any grievances? And then he would listen to the grievance. And then after they were done, he would ask them again, do you have any further grievances? And he gave them a fair chance to speak and a fair chance to explain themselves. So one should always have fairness and objectivity when dealing with an opposing party, even if they want to harm you. And this is one of the major lessons that is derived from this story. Another major lesson that is derived from this story is the importance of salah in jama'ah. Now, from this story, we're generally deriving lessons pertaining to Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi an al Munkar. But from this story of Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhumah, we can derive the importance of salah in jama'ah. Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he valued salah in jama'ah so much that he told Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, can you delay the salah just for a little bit so that I may go and deal with the Khawarij? He asked him and requested him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, can you delay the salah in jama'ah? So Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu granted him permission and they delayed the salah, so that Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu can go and deal with them. Now Ibn Abbas, he was dealing with people who wanted to kill him. He didn't know what would happen. But he still remembered the greatness and importance of salah in jama'ah. And this is something great to remember. And this is one of those distinguishing characteristics and qualities that made the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum so superior, is their constant remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and their constant remembering of wanting to improve themselves and facilitating their path to Jannah and wanting to do good, that even in such a situation where one may be excused from praying in jama'ah, he said to Ali, Ya Ali, Ya Ali, please delay the jama'ah so that I may take part in it. The next is that one needs to have a correct understanding of how to debate and argue with people. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ, and argue with them in that which is good, this is the way to do it. That it doesn't mean you're arguing and debating with someone, you're lifting up chairs and throwing at them, and they're taking off their shoes and they're throwing it at you. This is not the way to debate and argue. But with tranquility and with peace and being calm, this is the way that we discuss with individuals and we debate matters with knowledge and with tranquility. The next point is that as a person and as an individual and as a Muslim and as a member of society, you need to learn to mix with the people. You will be with individuals of whom you like, and you will be with those individuals whom you dislike. As an individual and as a member of society, you need to learn to live with both of them. That yes, there are people you dislike, but at one time or another, you will have to deal with them, so know how to deal with them. And this is how we see Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu was, that he had to deal with the Khawarij. They wanted to kill him, and he wasn't too fond of them either because of the great corruption and fasad that they had caused. Yet Ibn Abbas looked at the pros and the cons, and then he said, yes, this is something I should do. And lastly, this is a last point bi-ithnillahi ta'ala before we end off, is that there is no harm and nothing wrong with an individual appointing himself for something if he is qualified to do so. Oftentimes, I don't know how frequently this occurs over here, but maybe in the university scenario, it comes time for salah and the brothers are there, no one wants to lead salah. You may have one or two brothers who are hafaz of the Quran and know how to recite the Quran, and then you have other individuals who are new to the deen and new to practicing Islam and they don't know how to recite the Quran. So no one steps forward, and eventually one of the individuals who doesn't know how to lead and doesn't know how to recite ends up stepping forward and leading the salah. This is incorrect. If a person is qualified for something, he should step forward and do the job. And this is what we see from Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that he was qualified to discuss and debate with the Khawarij. And thus, he went forth and he appointed himself and he took it upon himself. And this is another point of we need to be individuals who initiate and not individuals who just react. When you have an ample opportunity to do some sort of good, hey, be hasty towards it, run towards it. Don't just think back and, you know, maybe someone else can do it or I can do it at another time. But rather be hasty and be enthusiastic about the good that you can do. So these are two key examples from the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, from the many examples that exist of their enjoining good and forbidding evil. And I pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the wisdom that they had, and grants us the knowledge and the actions that they had, and that He unites our hearts as He had united their hearts, and He grants us Jannah just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised them Jannah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. You will see it with your own eyes. So they continued walking towards the masjid, and when they arrived to the masjid, there were several small circles. And each circle had a leader, where one leader would say Alhamdulillah 100 times, and they would throw pebbles until they reached 100. And one other leader would say Allahu Akbar 100 times, and they would continue to do so until they reached 100. Now another group, they would say Subhanallah 100 times, and they would continue to do so until they reached 100. And a fourth group, they would say La ilaha illallah, and they would continue to do so until they reached 100. Now Abdul bin Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he watched this, and he just observed the people first, trying to see what they were doing, and trying to see how they would go about it, and trying to understand who was the one who initiated this, and who was the one who began this. And then finally, he gets up and says, O Ummah Muhammad, O Ummah of Muhammad, how soon you have come to your destruction. Meaning, how soon you have destroyed yourselves. Now just look, what were these people doing? They were sitting in the masjid, in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they were making dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then notice the words of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. He said, how soon you have come to your destruction. And we'll touch on this bithinlahi ta'ala in a little bit. He said, had you counted your sins, it would have been better than what you are doing. Indeed, the clothes of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam are still intact. The vessels that he used to eat and drink from have not cracked, yet you have come to your own destruction. So the people who were sitting there, they said, Ya Aba Abdurrahman, we did not intend from this except good. Meaning that we were only doing this because we thought it was good. Then Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he replies wittingly, and how many people intend to do good, but they fail to reach it. So the story ends over there, that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu prevented the people from doing this act of dhikr, this act of what seemed to be ibadah, but was actually an innovation. And the lessons derived from the story are several. Firstly, from the concepts that we discussed earlier, is that the person who is enjoining good and forbidding evil needs to have knowledge. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he needs no introduction. He was from the greatest and most knowledgeable of the companions, one of the individuals who narrated the most ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he definitely had knowledge of what he was calling to. In this case, preventing the people from innovation. Likewise, knowing who the people were. We mentioned that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he observed the people for a while. He got to see what they were doing and who their leaders were and what their gathering was all about. So he observed who he was calling to. And thirdly, in terms of how to call the people. In our times today, we often hear the word hikmah when calling the people to good and forbidding them from evil. We always hear that you should have hikmah, you should be more gentle, and you should be more lenient with the people. Now, as a general principle, we mentioned that gentleness is the way to go. But at certain times, there is a moment where you will need to be harsh. And likewise, I mentioned previously as well, that the way you treat a brother who is new to Islam is not the way you would treat someone who has been practicing for a while. So here is where we see the implementation of this. These people, they lived during the time of the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum. They have easy access to knowledge, and they have been Muslim. They were raised upon Islam. They were not really raised upon a religion foreign to them, or foreign to Islam, where they didn't know the rulings of Islam from the get-go. And this is why Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu had the ability to be harsh with them. Because he knew that they were not new to the religion, where they didn't know any better. But rather they had strayed, and Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu thought, and in this case was correct in choosing a tone of harshness. So even though gentleness is the way to go, sometimes it is appropriate to be harsh as well, as we can see over here. Then Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu establishes a very important point over here as well, when he said that how many people intend to do good but they fail to reach it. As Muslims, we realize and we know that the good intention is not enough. Sometimes we make intentions to do things, but we fail to fulfill those intentions. And on the odd occasion, if we don't fulfill those intentions, it is okay. But for the vast majority of things, when we intend to do good, and we intend to stay away from evil, it is something we have to be adamant upon, and actually fulfill and put into action. And this is what Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu is making clear to us. That even though you may have a righteous intention, this will not save you at all times. And lastly, Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, in his wisdom and in his experience with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he advised them. And this is something that is very key and important when telling a person to stay away from something or forbidding them from evil, is to give them an alternative. As we know in the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the halal and the haram. And the haram, even though at times it may be more beautified and it may be more attractive and it may be more appealing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has always made it its halal substitute even better. Better for you in this life and better for you in the hereafter as well. So Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he prevented these people from this innovated form of dhikr that they were doing, what was the substitute that he told them? He said, had you counted your sins, it would have been better for you. Meaning that make muraqabah of yourselves. Bring yourself to accountability. Think about all the sins that you have committed. And think about all the times you have disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you just had regret over those sins that you committed and the amount of times you disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this would bring you even closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than this innovated form of dhikr that you are performing. And this is something very important to keep in mind, that even as those individuals, when we prevent people from performing evil, we should always have some sort of substitute to offer them. And our times when our youth suffer from music, and they suffer from drinking and from smoking, and they suffer from illicit relationships with the opposite gender, we need to offer them solutions. We can't just tell them this is haram and that is haram, but rather we need to make available for them solutions, for that is when you will truly grant them a solution and you will truly make better their situation. So this is the first story or the first example of enjoining good and forbidding evil from the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum. Secondly, is a famous debate that took place in Islam. And that was between Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu and the Khawarij. To give a brief background into the story, we know that the Khawarij, a sect, a deviated sect of Islam, they killed Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the third Khalifa. They went and they killed him. And likewise, as time went on from the time of Uthman until the time of Ali and a bit after, they continued to get stronger. Up until a time came where the Muslims actually had to fight them during the battle of Nahrwan. So that is a brief background as to how this debate is taking place. The army of the Khawarij at this time is getting stronger and stronger. They have roughly about 6,000 people and they're about to attack the Muslims. And Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, he realizes this. So he says to Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who is the Khalifa at that time, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, and it's time for Salatul Dhuhr. I would prefer that you delayed Salatul Dhuhr so I can go and speak to the Khawarij. And that perhaps, you know, some of them may be guided at my hands. So Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, "You know, I fear for you, so I would prefer if you didn't go." Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu says that I am an individual who has been gentle with the people, I have not done any harm to anyone, nor has anyone done harm to me. Meaning that I cannot see anything evil coming out of this. Meaning that I do not fear of them attacking me. So Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he gives permission to Ibn Abbas. So Ibn Abbas, he gets to the Khawarij and he says, "You are getting ready to attack the believers. Before you do so, please let me discuss with you why you differ with the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and why you don't recognize the Khilafah of Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu." So they said, "We have three grievances." Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says, "I'm listening, please tell me what your grievances and your problems are with Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu and those who follow him." They said, "Ruling is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Meaning it is only the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to judge mankind. Now, what they are referring to over here is when the problem between Ali and Muawiyah radiallahu ta'ala anhuma took place, they each chose an arbitrator that would defend or that would discuss and represent each side. Ali had a representative and Muawiyah radiallahu ta'ala anhu had a representative. So each representative went and they spoke and they were chosen to make a decision. So meaning that they were giving some sort of ruling. And the Khawarij, they didn't agree with this. They said that ruling is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they should have gone back to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So Ibn Abbas says, "Okay, do you have any other grievances?" And they said, "Yes, we have a second grievance. Our second grievance is that Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he took part in a battle, and nor did he take the people who lost the battle as slaves, and nor did he take their wealth. Because as one of the rulings of battle, is that those who lose or those who are taken over, their wealth becomes the property of the Muslims. Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he took part in the battle, he didn't do this. When we come to the answers of Ibn Abbas, we'll see why he didn't do this. So Ibn Abbas says, "Okay, I understand. Do you have any other grievances?" They said, "Yes, we have another grievance. Our other grievance is that Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he was making an agreement, he chose not to put the title Amir al-Mu'mineen. And if he is not Amir al-Mu'mineen, then he is Amir al-Kafirin." Look at their logic. Very staunch and adamant and not having any objectivity as to what's going on. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he remains calm and patient and he says, "Do you have any more grievances?" They said, "No, that is it for the time being." So he said, "As for your first grievance, ruling is indeed only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when individuals are appointed and they rule by the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is something permissible and in fact at times it is recommended." And he mentioned two instances in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recommends individuals be chosen for arbitration. The first instance is when a person has gone for Hajj and Umrah. And obviously it's not very relevant in our times today because the concept of Hajj and Umrah has become a lot easier and food is provided almost everywhere. But back in the day, food was not provided, so they had to provide their own food. So the first instance where you would choose an arbitrator is if you were in the state of Ihram and you killed an animal, then it was up to two arbitrators to decide what your equivalent of sacrifice would be. Because when you go out into the desert, you know, you may find animals that are not commonly found in farms. So you can't say that your punishment of killing a large lizard is, you know, finding another large lizard and killing it as your punishment. It is just not logical or sensible. So they would decide that which farmed animal would be the equivalent, and they would have to buy that animal and sacrifice it. And this would be their punishment. So this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the believers to choose an arbitrator and a representative to make a decision. The second scenario is when you have a husband and a wife. And it is sad in our times that this doesn't regularly take place. When you have a husband and a wife, and they have marital problems amongst themselves. They just don't get along, and they're thinking about separation. Does that mean they should separate right away, as that is the conclusion that they came to? No, this should not be the first step. But rather, one of the latter steps that should take place is that two individuals should be selected. One from the husband's side and one from the wife's side, where they can come together and solve the problems of the husband and the wife. And divorce should be the absolute last possible solution. And sadly, this is something that we need to revive in our societies. That when a husband and wife don't get along, at the very first step or the very first solution that they are generally offered is to separate and to divorce. Islamically, divorce is the last thing that should take place, and this form of arbitration should be implemented. So Ibn Abbas says, here you have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying that you should seek arbitration from mankind in these two instances. And this is in something small. Now how about in something big as saving the lives of many Muslims and the lives of many companions? Remember, they're referring to the battle that is taking place between Muawiyah and Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhumah. Now if we can prevent that battle, is that not greater than a husband and a wife and an animal that is killed during a state of ihram? They said, indeed. And Ibn Abbas asked them, do you accept my argument and submit to it? And they said, yes. Then secondly, we mentioned that the Khawarij said that we don't agree with Ibn Abbas, or that we hold in contempt Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that he went into a battle and he did not take the losers as captives, nor did he take their wealth. Now what the Khawarij were referring to over here was the battle that happened between Ali and Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha and her group. Now again, to get into the discussion as to why this battle took place and the battle between Ali and Muawiyah, that's a history lesson on its own in several talks. But to keep it concise, this is a battle that took place, and from it Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu's party was victorious, and he did not take the party of Aisha as slaves, nor did he take any of their wealth. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says, would any of you ever take your mother as a slave? They said, no, ya Ibn Abbas. How about, would you take any of the wealth of your mother without any just cause? And they said, no, ya Ibn Abbas, we'll never do that. So he said, how about Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha? Is she not the mother of the believers? Was she not the wife of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So how can you take her and her party as a slave? And how can you take her wealth as your wealth? He said, do you now submit to what I claim and you submit to my argument? And they said, yes, Ibn Abbas, we submit to your claim. We submit to your argument. Then as for the third argument, we mentioned that the Khawarij, they stipulated and stated that Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he took away the title and forfeited the title of Amir al-Mu'mineen in one of the instances. So thus, he had to be either Amir al-Mu'mineen or Amir al-Kafirin. And in the eyes of the Khawarij at that time, he was Amir al-Kafirin, and that is why they were waging war against the Muslims. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said to the Khawarij, which of the two is greater? Is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam greater, or is Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu greater? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is obviously greater, and this is what the Khawarij concluded to. They said, Ibn Abbas, without a doubt, Muhammad is greater. So he said, during the battle of Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam met with the Quraysh and they were signing the treaty and the agreement, Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu was the very individual whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam selected to write. And he said to Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, write Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, the son of Abdullah, and then the treaty goes on. The Quraysh said that if we submitted to the fact that you were the Messenger of Allah, we would not need this treaty in the first place. We do not concur with the fact that you are the Messenger of Allah, so get rid of it. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, the testification of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I am the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sufficient. So take away Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah, the son of Abdullah, and put Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, and continue with the treaty. So here Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, with his own hand and his own, as in his, a witness on his own, he did exactly what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. There was an instance where he had to remove the title of Amir al-Mu'mineen from himself, and he chose to do so. So now, if someone who is greater than Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu can take away the name Messenger of Allah, then how about someone who just takes away the title of Amir al-Mu'mineen? Which of the two is greater? So he said, the Messenger of Allah. So he said, would you then criticize the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam for doing so when all of his companions followed him? Then they said no. Then Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, they accepted my argument, and 2,000 out of the 6,000 returned with me to the camp of Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And as for the remainder, then we fought them in the battle of Nahrwan. Now this was a long story, and generally long stories have the most lessons to be derived from them. But seeing that my time is running out, you know, I can see some brothers falling asleep already. But inshallah khair. Seeing that my time is running out, we'll try to limit some of the lessons that are derived from this story. Lesson number one, that all individuals need to have a proper understanding of this deen. Now one, this does not necessitate that you have to become a scholar or a student of knowledge. This is not necessitated. But you have to have the correct understanding of this deen. We see that one of the worst or foundational problems with the Khawarij is that they lacked the correct understanding of this deen. That even though they lived during the time of the companions of Allah ta'ala anhum, they had generated an understanding of Islam that was devious and was far away from the understanding of the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum. So one, it is very important to make sure one has a correct understanding of this deen. And just as the Khawarij had the companions to turn back to, in our times we have the scholars and the students of knowledge to turn back to. So any time you may have a problem of understanding something in your religion, take it back to the students of knowledge and take it back to the scholars of Islam. Secondly, we see from this the objectivity and fairness that an individual needs to have. That an instance may occur where you are surrounded by people who just do not want to understand you, and they do not want to listen to what you have to say, and they are at war with you and they want to kill you. This does not mean that you should lose your fairness and your objectivity. And the way we see this is when Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he dealt with the Khawarij, he always kept on asking them, do you have any grievances? And then he would listen to the grievance. And then after they were done, he would ask them again, do you have any further grievances? And he gave them a fair chance to speak and a fair chance to explain themselves. So one should always have fairness and objectivity when dealing with an opposing party, even if they want to harm you. And this is one of the major lessons that is derived from the story. Another major lesson that is derived from the story is the importance of salah in jama'ah. Now, from this story, we're generally deriving lessons pertaining to Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi an al Munkar. But from this story of Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, we can derive the importance of salah in jama'ah. Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he valued salah in jama'ah so much that he told Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, can you delay the salah just for a little bit so that I may go and deal with the Khawarij? He asked him and requested him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, can you delay the salah in jama'ah? So Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu granted him permission, and they delayed the salah, so that Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu can go and deal with them. Now Ibn Abbas, he was dealing with people who wanted to kill him. He didn't know what would happen, but he still remembered the greatness and importance of salah in jama'ah. And this is something great to remember. And this is one of those distinguishing characteristics and qualities that made the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum so superior is their constant remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and their constant remembering of wanting to improve themselves and facilitating their path to Jannah and wanting to do good. That even in such a situation where one may be excused from praying in Jama'ah, he said to Ali, "Ya Ali, Ya Ali, please delay the Jama'ah so that I may take part in it." The next is that one needs to have a correct understanding of how to debate and argue with people. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ, and argue with them in that which is good, this is the way to do it. That it doesn't mean you're arguing and debating with someone, you're lifting up chairs and throwing at them, and they're taking off their shoes and they're throwing it at you. This is not the way to debate and argue. But with tranquility and with peace and being calm, this is the way that we discuss with individuals and we debate matters with knowledge and with tranquility. And next, last slipped out because last is coming up, but the next point is that as a person and as an individual and as a Muslim and as a member of society, you need to learn to mix with the people. You will be with individuals of whom you like, and you will be with those individuals whom you dislike. As an individual and as a member of society, you need to learn to live with both of them. That yes, there are people you dislike, but at one time or another, you will have to deal with them, so know how to deal with them. And this is how we see Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu was. That he had to deal with the Khawarij. They wanted to kill him, and he wasn't too fond of them either because of the great corruption and fasad that they had caused. Yet Ibn Abbas looked at the pros and the cons, and then he said, yes, this is something I should do. And lastly, this is a last point bithillahi ta'ala before we end off, is that there is no harm and nothing wrong with an individual appointing himself for something if he is qualified to do so. Oftentimes, I don't know how frequently this occurs over here, but maybe in the university scenario, it comes time for salah, and the brothers are there, no one wants to lead salah. You may have one or two brothers who are hafadh of the Qur'an and know how to recite the Qur'an, and then you have other individuals who are new to the deen and new to practicing Islam, and they don't know how to recite the Qur'an. So no one steps forward, and eventually one of the individuals who doesn't know how to lead and doesn't know how to recite ends up stepping forward and leading the salah. This is incorrect. If a person is qualified for something, he should step forward and do the job. And this is what we see from Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that he was qualified to discuss and debate with the Khawarij. And thus, he went forth and he appointed himself and he took it upon himself. And this is another point of we need to be individuals who initiate and not individuals who just react. When you have an ample opportunity to do some sort of good, be hasty towards it, run towards it. Don't just think back and, you know, maybe someone else can do it or I can do it at another time. But rather be hasty and be enthusiastic about the good that you can do. So these are two key examples from the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, from the many examples that exist of their enjoining good and forbidding evil. And I pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the wisdom that they had and grants us the knowledge and the actions that they had, and that He unites our hearts as He had united their hearts, and He grants us Jannah just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised them Jannah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
Ghuraba, ghuraba, ghuraba.